Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If this is your first time with us, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, what you'll find is we are studying our way through books of the Bible. We're currently in a series teaching our way through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts is an account written by a man named Luke to a man named Theophilus, and Luke's main purpose in writing Theo was to help him see how the message and the mission of the resurrected Jesus continued to move forward into all the world through the Spirit-empowered apostles and disciples of Jesus. And this morning we are at the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5, And this is a passage that gives us a picture of what life in the early church looked like, specifically focusing on the generosity of the people in that early church. The passage breaks down something like this. It's like Luke is walking us down the ladder of abstraction from general to specific. He begins in verses 32 to 33 with a general description of the generosity of these early Christians, and then in verses 34 and 35, a more specific description of their generosity, how it manifested itself. 36 and 37, a specific example of a generous person, and then in 5, 1 through 11, a specific example of a couple who undermined grace. They undermined generosity. So he's moving us from general to specific because he wants us to see the radical generosity of the early church. So there's no way around it. This passage is about how Christians handle their money and their stuff. And I know if this is your first time here, you're like, every time I come to church, all they talk about is money. And no, that's not true. What are we doing? We're studying our way through the book of Acts, and so here we are in a passage that talks about money and stuff. So we're going to talk about money and stuff. And in Acts so far, we've seen God moving in amazing ways. We've seen twice now how the Holy Spirit has come and filled the disciples with boldness in preaching the gospel. And we've seen God working amazing miracles, and we've seen God grow the church from 120 to over 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And we've seen God bring together a very diverse group of people, a new covenant community made up of men and women and rich and poor and slaves and free and former priests and former prostitutes. And there was nothing like it in Jewish or Roman society. And what Luke wants us to see is all that's going on is a work of grace. Everything that we see is the result of grace. It's an evidence of his grace. And so as Luke shows us the radical generosity of the early church, it's going to force us to wrestle with our own attitudes towards our money and our stuff. So let's begin by looking at Luke's general description of their generosity in verse 32. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now, what is interesting to me about this summary statement at the end of chapter 4, it is very similar to the summary statement at the end of Acts chapter 2. Let me show you that. Acts 2, 42 to 44, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread, and to the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Now, it can't be a coincidence that Luke is telling us the same thing twice, painting the same picture in the space of two chapters. Unquestionably, he wants us to see something very clearly about how these early Christians did life, how they handled their money and stuff. And so clearly, he wants us to see these people were believers. He says that in both passages. So circle that, believers. Why is that important? Well, it's important because he's contrasting how the believing community lived very different kinds of lives from everyone else in their world. And as these new believers experienced fresh infillings of the Holy Spirit, he's showing us that it changed them. that the coming of the Spirit changed the way they looked at their money. It changed their attitude towards their stuff so that they held all things in common. Both texts said they held all things in common. Common. The word common, it comes from the root word for fellowship. It's common unity, community, koinonia. So biblical fellowship is not just some warm, comfy feeling you get when you're together with Christians. It's not just talking about the Bible and praying for each other. It's not just sharing what you're struggling with, your troubles and your trials, and it's not simply even sharing your sins and your shortcomings. What Luke wants us to see here is that the Spirit-filled community these believers enjoyed changed the way they thought about their stuff. Community meant sharing all things in common. Look at verse 32 again. He says, no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, I think that's interesting, the way Luke puts it. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, what do we say? We say, this is my money. I worked hard for my money. Nobody should ask me to part with my money. This is my stuff. This is my property. Luke says back then, nobody said that. Nobody said, this is my money, this is my land, these are my possessions. He says they held all things in common. Okay, so let's go down more specific. What does that look like? What is he talking about? Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each one as any had need. Again, very similar statement to the one at the end of chapter 2. Let me put that up on the screen. And all who believed were together, and they held everything in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So what was happening here was those who had extra stuff, houses, field, land, possessions, they said, everything I have is God's. Everything I have has come to me by the grace of God. And because we are one community, one heart, one soul, and because God keeps adding to our number daily, those who are being saved, they said, I'll share what I have to help care for other people. Now, hear me. He's not saying everybody sold everything they had, including the roofs over the heads, and put it all in a pot and they lived in a commune or a collective. He's not saying that. This isn't Christian communism, even though some people twist the passages to try to make it say that. No, Luke says, no one said, my money is my money. My land is my land. My possessions are my possessions. They shared part of what they had with those in need. It's part of what they had. In a moment, we're going to see that in verse 37, where a church leader named Barnabas sold a field, a piece of property. He sold it, took the proceeds and brought it to the apostles, a field. And all through the rest of Acts and through the New Testament, we see that believers meet in each other's homes. In Acts chapter 2, we read there, they were taking their meals with one another in each other's homes. So they didn't sell everything and start a commune where no one owned private property. They still own private property, but they held what they owned with an open hand rather than a clenched fist. I would translate this passage in the context, and there is a nuance to a Greek word that the NIV gets right, so I borrowed from that, but I would translate it like this. From time to time, many of those who own fields or houses would sell some of their possessions, and they would bring the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to those in need as they saw fit. That's the sense of the passage. Now, Luke gets even more specific with that in verses 36 to 37 because he gives us an example of one man's generosity, a man named Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, who, as we'll see as the story moves forward, Barnabas becomes a prominent leader in the church. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, so he's of the priestly order, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this kind of seems weird to me. I mean, the Bible has just told us what one guy gave to the church. I mean, that seems like it ought to be kind of a private thing, don't you? I mean, how many of you would want everybody to know how much you give to the church? Hands? No hands. Okay. All right. You know, now, around here, we make it a point not to know who gives what. The leadership doesn't want to know. We don't want what people give to the church to affect how we relate to people, so we don't know who gives what. But can you imagine if Art Ringer came up here on one Sunday morning and he said, okay, this morning we're going to go straight through the membership and we're going to see who gives what and how much they give. I mean, it's like I think there would be a great herd of people going to the bathroom or running to their cars and never coming back. I mean, you just don't do this. But the Bible does it. After all, God knows who gives what. And so right here, God shows us that Barnabas was a very generous man. Now, back in the day, your wealth was primarily connected to your land. It's not like people had bank accounts and stocks and 401ks. People had gold and silver and land and cows and goats and fishing boats. Things like that. Commodities. And that's what you passed on to your kids and your grandkids. In fact, much of the land that people possessed was ancestral land. Land passed down from generation to generation through the family, and it was a person's security. But the Holy Spirit prompts Joseph to sell one of his fields, and being the son of encouragement that he is, he doesn't just encourage with his words, he encourages with his generosity, and he sells a piece of land, and he gives all the proceeds, all the money to the church, and to the church leaders, and lets them decide best where to use it. So Barnabas is generous, and he is trusting. He doesn't try to control how the money is used. He trusts the leaders to decide how to use the funds to best care for the flock, and he does it publicly. See that? And he brings it and lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, we've talked about, you know, every Sunday, rather pass the plate, just have everybody bring it down while I stand here and you lay your offerings at my feet. No, we haven't talked about that. That just seems so weird to me. I mean, this must have been some kind of like maybe commitment Sunday or something. I mean, you know, actually in our last capital campaign, when we moved from Southside Christian School up here to, from Woodruff Road up here to this building, you know, that some of you did things like this. And I think if Luke was writing the story, he could write our story something like this: for some sold a rental home or a piece of property, or others gave sacrificially over and above their regular offerings to the ongoing ministry of the church. Others cashed in stock. Some gave gold and silver bars. All this happened back then. And they brought the money to the church, and they trusted the leaders to use the funds as they needed to create more space for God's people. That's how Luke could write our story, because of the generosity of you people. And by the way, we want to be trustworthy. I mean, so if you're visiting, we want you to know that we have an annual audit from an outside firm to ensure accountability, and they look at all of our procedures and our processes, and they look at how and where the money is spent, and they do a full review, and they give us a full report, and we've got a top-flight financial team with several CFOs or former CFOs and accounting people from the business world that work directly with Art on a regular basis. And I'm telling you all this because we know that trust is earned. And you have been gracious in your giving and in your trusting of us. So we go to great lengths to try to be good stewards of what you give. So Barnabas is a specific positive example of being generous, but in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Luke gives us a specific negative example. And this is a disturbing story. There's just no way around it. So, chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, now this is Holy Spirit revealed right here. This is like a word of knowledge. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? I mean, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came on all who heard it. You think? My goodness. They had to form a burial committee. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after about 3 hours, his wife came in. She didn't know what happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me, did you sell the land for this much money?" She said, "Yeah, we sold it for that much." And he said, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are coming in the door, and they're going to carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came and found her dead, they go, "Got to do this again?" And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It's like, oh my goodness. So like Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. And the text tells us that they talked about how much they were going to give to the church, and they decided not to give the whole thing. And they held some back, and so Peter calls Ananias out. In verse 3, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part for yourself?" And then verse 4, it says, "While the land remained unsold, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." Now, you have to see this. This shocking tragedy did not happen because they didn't give the whole amount. That's not why they both keeled over dead. It didn't happen because they only gave a part of the money from the sale of the property. Peter makes that clear. Basically, he says, look, it was your property. It was your property before you sold it. You didn't have to sell it. And he says, after you sold it, all the money belonged to you. You didn't have to give any of it, or you could have given part of it. So this underscores the fact that the church's generosity was not by rule or requirement. It was not forced or coerced or pressured. Everyone was free to give whatever they wanted. The problem was they sold the property and gave part of the money, but they acted like they gave it all. They acted like they gave it all. They lied about it publicly before the congregation, but in their hearts they lied to God. And he's the one person you can't lie to and him not know it. You know, a lot of people say, we just need to get back to doing church like the early church. Or they say, I don't understand it. Why don't we see more miracles in the church today? I've never had anybody say, why don't we see more of this supernatural kind of church discipline in the church today? Never heard that. It all comes with the territory, though. So let me make three quick observations about this specific story, three quick things we need to take note. Number one, never think that grace means God doesn't take sin seriously. Never think that grace means God doesn't take sin seriously. You need to factor things like this into your understanding of God. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God by striking the rock in anger. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until all but two of the adult population died because they didn't believe in God, didn't believe God, they didn't obey God. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he rebuked them for getting drunk when they observed the Lord's Supper, and he said in chapter 11, verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died." God does take sin seriously. You say, well, what happened to grace? I thought this was all about grace. Oh, it's there. Look at verse 33 in chapter 4. "And great grace was upon them all." Now, you think about this. This shocking wake-up call happened in a time when great grace was upon them all. You see, grace is a remedy for sin. It's not an excuse for sin. Grace was given to put away sin, not to promote it. And sometimes God acts more quickly in judgment than at other times, but he always judges sin. To be sure, God is merciful and compassionate and kind and slow to anger. That's his character, but he does judge sin. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later. And honestly, it's all because God is a God of grace that we all aren't carried out and buried up in the Graceland Cemetery. Because of his grace, we might not see things like this happen very often, but the fact that it does happen is a warning for us not to abuse his grace. Number two, know that God knows what's in your heart. I think sometimes we forget that. God knows what's in your heart. He knows when we say one thing and do another. He knows when we're living a lie. He knows when we make excuses and blame others for our sins. He knows what we give and what, and he knows what our motives are for giving. I mean, we can't fool God. You can't lie to God. He knows what's in our hearts. Know that God knows what's in your heart. Number three, God cares deeply about anything that undermines the ministry of the church or the message of the gospel. God cares deeply about anything that undermines the ministry of the church or the message of the gospel. Back when Karen and I used to speak regularly for the Family Life Weekend to Remember Marriage conferences, I remember speaking at a conference up in Baltimore, Maryland, and I remember talking to one of the volunteers who helped administrate the conference, and he was talking about the racial unrest in the city at that time. And Maury told me a story about growing up in Selma, Alabama. And he said when he was a young man, many of the churches had what they called sidewalk committees, groups of men who would patrol the sidewalk, and if a black person tried to enter the church, someone on the sidewalk committee would block their way and not let them in. Well, when things began to change and the schools were integrated, some black families started coming to those churches. And in one church, the one that he attended, one Wednesday night in a business meeting, when all of this whole issue of accepting blacks into membership came up, one of the deacons stood up and he shouted, "I'll die before I vote to let a black person into my church." And Maury said that night the deacon died of a massive heart attack. And it was like a wake-up call. You think? And great fear came over all the church and all who heard these things. Now, you think that's a coincidence? I'm not so sure. For sure, God doesn't do this kind of thing very often, or at least we're not aware that he does it very often. Ananias and Sapphira were undermining community life. They were undermining grace. They were undermining the whole idea of generosity by lying and deceit, trying to look spiritual and generous on the outside when they were greedy on the inside. And this man in Selma, Alabama, he was undermining community life with his racism. He was undermining grace. He was undermining the message of the gospel of grace that boldly proclaims that God saves all people regardless of race and color and brings them together as one people. And God wants that unity visible in the local church. It's not enough that we'll have that unity one day in heaven. God wants it visible now because that's what the gospel of grace is all about. By the way, when Pastor Hanford had his grace awakening, it wasn't many months after that till he realized things had to change at Southside Baptist Church. And Pastor Hanford was the first Baptist pastor in the Old South that accepted into membership a racially mixed couple. And he fought the battles and lost friends over it. But that's our legacy. He's our legacy. Look, the fact that God doesn't judge drastically like this more often doesn't mean that he doesn't care. I think Luke includes this negative example of undermining grace so that we'll have a healthy fear of God. He mentions fearing God in verse 5 and verse 11 two times. He says, great fear came upon the church. By the way, first time church appears in Acts, the word church. It says, so think about this. He's talked about great power, great grace, great fear. And the word is mega. Mega power, mega grace, mega fear. And notice it doesn't say that the fear was a bad thing. There is such a thing as a healthy fear of God. And actually, the passage doesn't end on a down note. If you keep reading in verse 12, it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done at the hands of the apostles among the people. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. In other words, after this, great grace continued to mark out this church. Okay, so let's move back up the ladder to the general principle, the all-encompassing general idea, the takeaway. Look back at the last part of chapter 4, verse 33. It says, and great grace was upon them all. Now, I'm quite taken by this phrase. I can't get it out of my mind. It's been on my heart all week long. These people were experiencing mega grace. Now, don't read that as some kind of divine cloud of vague blessing hanging over them. No, it means they experienced visible, tangible expressions of grace. Like what? Okay, first of all, they had experienced grace in what God had done for them in saving them. They had experienced grace in what God had done for them in saving them. See, grace means salvation apart from works. Grace means forgiveness apart from performance. Religion says, do this and live. The gospel of grace says, believe in what Jesus did for you and live. Religion calls for self-effort, moral effort, and good works. Christianity tells us that Jesus Christ came and died to pay for the penalty of our sins. He rose from the dead, and it tells us if you place your faith in Him, then His perfect record is given to you, credited to you. So His record becomes your record. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. And these new believers were totally taken by that grace. They were captured by grace, enthralled by it, energized by it, moved by it, filled by it. I don't know how many words I can use. Awestruck by it, overwhelmed by it, staggered by it, shaken by it, amazed by grace. They could not get over the fact that the days of rules and rituals and requirements were over. No more laws, no more sacrifices, no more priests, no more temple, no more condemnation, no more religion, all that gone. Because of Jesus' sinless life, His perfect death, His glorious resurrection from the dead, is sending the Spirit, His Spirit, into them to make them brand new people, hearts washed clean, souls justified, sanctified, blameless before God. Oh my goodness! When you experience grace like that, nobody has to tell you to be generous. You won't have to pray about being generous. You'll just be generous. When you experience grace like that, as Tim Keller says, your bottom line changes. I like that. That's how companies talk about money, right? Money's the bottom line. Why is it the bottom line? Because it's the thing that tells you how you're doing. That's what the bottom line is from the world's perspective. The bottom line tells you if you're making progress, tells you how you're really doing. Now, oddly enough, the Bible, Jesus says money is the bottom line in your spiritual life. You can talk about how much you love God. You can talk about how much the grace of Jesus means to you. You can talk about how much you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can talk about deep, rich, spiritual Bible truths. But the bottom line that really tells you where your heart is how you handle your money and your stuff. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. It's either Jesus or it's money. It can't be both. He says where this is, that's where your heart will be. So it's going to be either in more of this or it's going to be in Him. Spiritually speaking, money is your bottom line. Martin Luther, the one who lived 1,500 years ago, from the 1500s, he used to get up every day and say something like, Lord Jesus, you are my goodness, I was your punishment. You took everything I deserved and was so I can receive everything you deserve and are. He'd get up every day and he'd say something like, I'm rich. I'm adopted into the family of God. I have an imperishable inheritance. I'm going to shine like the stars in the kingdom by my heavenly Father. And he said, even now, His power and joy has come into my life through the Holy Spirit, and it's begun to grow, and it'll eventually swallow up my foolishness and my sadness and my weakness. He said, I'm rich. He was captured, overwhelmed, staggered, shaken by mega grace. And when you experience grace like that, when you can say it from the bottom of your heart, you immediately look at your money and your stuff differently because your bottom line changes. When you're overwhelmed by grace, when you're overwhelmed by the grace you've received in the gospel, you will respond to that grace by being radically generous. That's what we're seeing in this passage. That's exactly what we see. When you are overwhelmed by God's grace in the gospel, you become radically generous. God's great grace turned those new believers into radically generous people. Now, let me turn this idea backwards. If you haven't experienced grace, maybe you haven't come to Christ. If you haven't, or maybe you're not amazed by grace, maybe you once were, but it's kind of slipped away. If you're not amazed by grace, then whenever someone comes to you and asks you for money, you're going to be upset because you're going to be like, This is my money. Church is always asking and always after my money, and you'll be upset and mad. If, on the other hand, you're a Christian and grace is more than a theological concept, more than a vague blessing hanging out there, then when someone asks you for money, you just pray and ask God what he wants you to do. So no problem, and you give generously as he leads you. And if someone asks you for money and you're not able to give as much as you would like, you might feel sad, but you don't feel guilty. You're not upset because you want to give more. Grace is active in your heart. You know that God takes notice even of the smallest gifts. The widow's mite tells us that. And you're glad to give what you can give, guilt-free. The point is, when you're overwhelmed by God's grace, in response to that grace, you'll be radically generous. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, you'll be radically generous. And now, there's a second way that they experienced God's grace. Not only did they experience God's grace in saving them, they experienced God's grace in sending them. They also experienced grace in what God was doing through them by sending them. These new believers were totally captured, enthralled, awestruck, overwhelmed, staggered, shaken, amazed by what God was doing in them and through them as they continued living Jesus' mission forward. Remember, I said at the beginning of the message that they were seeing God move in amazing ways. They experienced two powerful times when the Holy Spirit came and empowered them for ministry. They experienced God moving them to be more bold. They saw God do miracles and signs and wonders and giving them power and preaching so that over 5,000 people had come into the church. And the point is, all that they saw all that was going on in their church. It was all God's doing. Growth is not a given. Growth is an evidence of grace. They understood that. They saw that. And so they respond to that. You see, because when you're overwhelmed by seeing God's grace at work in people's lives, you will respond by being radically generous. That's in this passage. They were overwhelmed by the grace they saw in God working among them and through them, and they were radically generous. I wonder, do you see that here? Do you see God working here? Are you personally experiencing his grace here? Are you seeing other people experiencing his grace? Do you want to see more people experience his grace here? Listen, this is so humbling to even talk about this, but God's doing good things here. Oh, to be sure, we're not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, but one of the things that we take away from Ananias and Sapphira, you don't have to be a perfect church to be a powerful church. You don't have to be a perfect church to have God work in powerful ways in you. And yes, of course, every day we're working on, we work and we talk about how to do a better job at discipling people and getting people connected into small group life. And we don't want to see anybody fall through the cracks. And it breaks our heart when we see another marriage fall apart. But there are good things happening here. Last week we had over 40 new people in Starting Point taking their first look at who we are and what we're about. Every single Sunday we have 8 to 10 new families walking through the door. We saw God's great grace at work several months ago when we baptized 78 people, and we got another 12 or 13. They're going to be baptized February 1st, and we'd love to have you be baptized on that day as well, if you haven't been baptized. I constantly hear stories of people saying things like, I never understood grace till I came here. Our family came out of a religion of rules and rituals. We never understood Christianity like we're learning it here. We're growing in our faith for the first time. I'm beginning to understand my Bible for the first time. I never heard the Bible taught like this before. I never worshiped like this before. I'm amazed at what my children are being taught here. You don't just babysit them, you actually teach them something. And our messages are on the web that they reach shut-ins in other states. I've talked to people who can't go to church and want good Bible teaching, and I've pastored them over the phone because they listen to the teaching of this ministry. Now, the messages go to people in prison. I've written letters to people like that, missionaries on foreign fields. There are Bible studies in the Northeast and the Northwest, in places where there's no Bible teaching church, gospel preaching church, that listen to our Sunday morning messages in small groups of people, and even down in Anderson, South Carolina. And beyond these walls, we work with 25 local ministry and service partners to meet the practical needs of people here in the upstate, in Greenville and Greer and Greenville County. I mean, 25 local partners, Miracle Hill, Hands On Greenville, Piedmont Women's Center, Harvest Hope, Switch 4216, 20 more. We have 12 mission partners. We support 22 missionary families. And so far this year, we've sent over 150 people on short-term trips to 8 countries. Last fall, I was having lunch with Jason Malone. He's one of our former youth pastors, student ministry pastors, and he's now leading Summit Church here in the upstate. And Jason told me that Summit has the opportunity to buy Horizon Church over on Butler Road, and he said if they could secure that property, their monthly payments, their mortgage payments, would go down. Not only would they be buying, but they would not be renting and throwing their money away. And so he said they were trying to raise $300,000 for the down payment. He said when they did, the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination, of which they are a part, he said they kick in some money, and they have a bank in their denomination, and they would allow them to secure the financing once they got the down payment. And so I came back, and I talked to Art, and Art and I went to the elders, and we felt led to help them. And so we told them to raise as much as they could by the end of December, and that we would make up the difference. And at the end of December, they raised $252,000, and so they were $48,000 short. So get this. Pause. City Lights Fellowship, which we planted several years back. You remember that. I mean, talk about radical generosity on your part. You guys outdid yourself. I mean, we set a goal to raise $500,000 in 5 weeks, and you gave over $1 million. Well, the arrangement we have with City Lights is that they give 5% of their annual budget back to us to a ministry expansion fund so that we can do for others what we did for them. And that fund has grown quite considerably. And so here's what your elders decided to do last Wednesday night. We're taking $25,000 out of the City Lights fund and another $25,000 from the budget line item for outreach, and we're giving them $50,000 so they can move ahead and purchase the Horizon property. And yeah. I mean, is that cool or what? We have to be generous. We have to be generous. God is doing good things here. He's growing us. He's stretching us. He's calling us to care for and disciple more people. And all of that, all of the good that's going on is an evidence of His grace. I said growth is not a given. Growth is an evidence of grace. Don't you feel it? Great grace is on you. Great grace is on us all. And I'm totally humbled by it. And so here's the question. What will be our response to grace? What will be your response to grace? Here's the general principle I want you to walk out with this morning. Radical generosity is a response to grace. Radical generosity is always a response to grace. Generosity is not something a preacher can twist your arm to do. It's not something forced. It's not something coerced. It's not something pressured. True generosity flows from a heart that's overtaken by grace. The grace of God in saving us, the grace of God in sending us. Radical generosity is always a response to grace. So here's the bottom line question that we all have to wrestle with. How does your giving reflect your response to grace? How does your giving reflect your response to grace? There should be no guilt in answering that question. That is a guilt-free question if you understand the teaching of this passage. No guilt. Great grace always flows into great generosity. Hearts captured by grace will be generous hearts. If you see it, you'll be it. That's what we see here. Would you pray with me? Our great, gracious, heavenly Father, sovereign Lord, thank you that you give us in your word pictures of what the kingdom will one day be like. Thank you that you give us pictures in your word that cause us to be awakened by grace, reawakened by grace. Thank you that you don't just tell us what we should do. You show us what you've done and allow the Holy Spirit to move us in response to your great grace. May we be a people who see the grace that we've received and respond with generosity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.